All right. Good news. I think we may finish tonight. Wouldn't that be wonderful? How many of you have had some reason to apply something that we've picked up as we've come through the Kings this week? That was the hope. And some things in the Bible are just really exciting. And some things in the Bible just aren't really exciting. And when you begin to look at these long lines of kings and names, it's kind of hard to get excited, particularly when it's hard to pronounce most of them. And the thought is this. You're looking at a foundation here. And no house, no building is any stronger than the foundation that it rests upon. And if we have a knowledge of these kings, and again, I'm not talking about knowing every event of their life, but at least having an idea so that I know that Ahab ruins the nation of Israel very early in that kingdom's existence. If I realize that the kings of Judah go on for somewhere near 200 years after the fall of the northern kingdom, if I know some of those things, it helps me as I study the Word of God. Now, I'm going to give you something tonight before I even get into this. Hopefully you've got a piece of paper. Somebody had asked for this. I was going to put a slide in, and it just wasn't feasible to get it in there today. So I'm going to go down through this list of prophets and tell you, first of all, to whom they prophesied, and then also let you know what kings here they would have been synonymous or chronologically in line with. So that'll help you as you read some of their writings. Go back, the first two guys didn't write anything, but Elijah, of course, and Elisha are two of the great prophets in the history of the nation of Israel. Both of them prophesy to the kingdom of Israel, or to the northern kingdom, which is by far and away the most ungodly kingdom. So Elijah and Elisha both prophesy to the northern kingdom, and strangely enough, they're there at some of the worst of times. Elijah prophesies to Israel during the reign of Ahab, Ahaziah, and Joram. Ahab, Ahaziah, and Joram. Elisha, of course, if you know very much about your Bible, follows Elijah. He kind of inherits that ministry and continues as a prophet in Israel. And he prophesies during the reign of Joram, Jehu, and Jehoahaz. All right, now if you got all your things up to date, you can kind of plug these in, is what my hope is. The next one in this list is Isaiah. Isaiah prophesies to Judah, to the southern kingdom. And he prophesies during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. Prophesies and lives a long time, prophesies to each of these kings. Jeremiah follows Isaiah. He also prophesies to the nation, or the kingdom of Judah. And he prophesies during the reign of Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. In other words, he prophesies all the way till the end of the southern kingdom. Then we go back and we can look at these since they did write. Ezekiel prophesies to the exiles in captivity in Babylon. He shows up during the reign of Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and then follows down into Babylon with those that are taken there as captives and ministers there. So he ministers in Judah, but his main emphasis is to the exiles in Babylon. Daniel is acknowledged as a prophet as well, and also spends his ministry directed to the exiles in Babylon. He will follow the same timeline as Ezekiel. There are three prophecies that are written to what we call the captive. After when the Babylonian takes place, there are three of the books of your Bible written during that time span. The little way to remember that is the little computer LED. Remember the LED? Got an LED light now. Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel are books that are written after the destruction of the southern kingdom, and the peoples are taken into Babylon. So if you got your LED light on, you'll know what light they had when they got to Babylon. How's that? Not a work. The next one is Hosea. Hosea prophesies to Israel. So when you read the book of Hosea, you know that you're reading a prophet who is not necessarily concerned with the southern kingdom of Judah, but with the northern kingdom of Israel. Hosea prophesies during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Now you understand he's not called Jeroboam the second. Why would we call him Jeroboam the second? Because there's two of them, okay? Very good. So he prophesies during the reign of Jeroboam the second, Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hosea. So he comes from Jeroboam the second's reign through the end of the kingdom of Israel. He's there when it all finishes up. Then there is Joel. Joel is a prophet to Judah. And Joel is a prophet and prophesies to Judah during the reign of Ezra. So this is as the children of Israel are returning, Joel shows up. Now, what do they do in Ezra? Does anybody remember? They rebuild what? How many of you are not really sure what they rebuild? What do they rebuild in Nehemiah? I'm hearing wall, temple, wall, temple, wall, temple. Okay, they rebuild something like the wall or the temple. And whichever one they rebuild the other one in the next book. How's that? That'll work. Now you can look it up. But during that reign, Ezra is governor of the returning people coming back from Babylon. This is 70 years after the fall of the southern kingdom. And as they come back, Joel then is a prophet to Judah as they return. Amos is a prophet to Israel. And Amos's prophecy occurred during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Then comes Jonah. Oh, did I get you? No, I didn't get you Obadiah. I'll get you Obadiah. I'm sorry. I'm leaving them out. Obadiah prophesies during the reign of Zedekiah, but his prophecy primarily is aimed at the pagan country of Edom. He prophesies against Edom. And again, as you read through some of these Old Testament writings, you'll hear God and he's blasting the unfaithfulness of his people. He's blasting the idolatry of both Israel and Judah. He's telling them, I'm going to destroy you and all this stuff. And then it's almost as though he looks around and sees all these other countries surrounding the nation of Israel. And, you kind of get that attitude when you look around that, you know what, you guys aren't without blame yourself. So every once in a while he raises up a prophet, and that prophet looks out here at one of these countries that never did have a relationship with God as a country. And he looks at them and says, and by the way, you're going to get it too. And that's what he does here. During the reign of Zedekiah, he lashes out at Edom concerning the judgment of the Lord that's coming to them, primarily because they stand back and do nothing while Israel is being attacked and destroyed. And they are in no way do they ever become an ally to Israel. They kind of stand back probably and primarily so that they can jump in and grab the spoils when all is said and done. And so God uses Joel and Amos and Obadiah and these guys to sometimes lash out at some of those. The next one then is Jonah. Jonah is a prophet under the reign or during the reign of Jeroboam the second. And he is a prophet to who? Yet 40 days and Nineveh. There you go. Nineveh. He is a prophet to Nineveh from the Lord. After Jonah comes Micah, or at least in the lineage or line of the scripture, Micah. Micah is a prophet to the nation of Judah, and he prophesies during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. following him scripturally is Nahum. And Nahum prophesies concerning Nineveh again. He's God's spokesman along with Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh. Nahum speaks from a little bit far more of a distance. But Nahum prophesies during the reign of Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah. Following Nahum in Scripture is Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, or whatever you want to call him. How's that? Habakkuk is a prophet to the country of Judah, and he prophesies near the end of Judah's existence under the reign of Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. After that, scripturally, comes Zephaniah. Zephaniah, actually all four of the last of these prophets, along with Habakkuk, would make the fifth, all prophesy to Judah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, along with Habakkuk, are all addressed to Judah. Zephaniah prophesies to Judah during the reign of Ammon and Josiah. Haggai prophesies to Judah during the reign. Again, we had the governor of Ezra and the governorship of Ezra. And after Ezra, does anybody know who is also a governor? If you can pronounce it three times fast, you'll have all of your syllable exercise for Zerubbabel. Okay. Zerubbabel. Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi prophesy during the rule of Governor Zerubbabel. And so when we deal with Zerubbabel, as when we deal with Ezra, we're dealing with those nations as they come back from the land of Babylon. You say, this just doesn't seem... I promise you, if you get all this down, somewhere you'll be reading in your Bible and go, wait a minute, I know now why that goes with this and how that fits over here. And somebody said, why don't they put the Bible in chronological order? Well, it would be really difficult because certain chapters deal with certain kings and their reign. And as a matter of fact, several times in Isaiah, and as far as I can remember, even in Jeremiah, you jump ahead and then jump back. And you're dealing with this king, and then all at once you bounce ahead up here to the reign of this king, and then you move ahead, but you go back to, and it can be real difficult. So you and I have to come up with an understanding that can remind us that I'm not just flowing here chronologically day by day following the days of the week or of the calendar, but sometimes God skips ahead to tell me how this story ends. And then he comes back. And I need to be aware of that because I can get my Bible really confused if I'm not aware of that. So you got all those kings and the prophets that prophesied during their reign. Now back to the slides. We last week finished the reign of Hoshea. And the time frame there is 722 or in that proximity, 722 B.C. And that's 209 years after Jeroboam the first up here. And I don't see my light tonight, so it's all right. All the way at the top of the column there. That's 209 years after Jeroboam the first divided the kingdom after being upset and angry with Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And after the kingdom divides then, 722 B.C. Does anybody remember when the kingdom divides? 930. How do you know that? It's when Sunday school starts here. See? You understand that your memory will never work the way it's supposed to until you learn to identify certain things with it? And I think I probably taught you that the first time. It's got to be at least 10 years ago. And a lot of you still remember. We talked about the kingdom divided and going into chaos because that's what happens here every Sunday morning at 9:30. I mean, you just can't beat it. It jogs in the mind there and stays with you. 722, and you know we're before Christ, we're counting down. Amen? Okay, you got that. Now, how did they do that? Does anybody remember? They didn't, okay? I thought I'd catch you. I just wanted to see if your mind was working. Those dates are the dates that were put in, and we go to the birth of Christ and then work back from there. I mean, in other words, these guys didn't know it was 722 B.C. How many of you never thought about that? They didn't wake up one morning and go, well, the kingdom's divided. We're going into captivity. Well, what date is it? Well, 722 B.C. No, they didn't know that. We've dated from the Christian era. And so that's the way that things work. Israel ceases to exist as a kingdom. This is where we left off last week. And Tiglath-Pileser. Say that one three times fast, and you'll find out he was probably a best friend of Zerubbabel. If they went to school together, they were probably two of the toughest guys in school. But Tiglath-Pileser, anybody else remember what else his name is in Scripture? He's called something else. His nickname. No. It's just about as bad. Pole. Tiglath-Pileser. He's called Pole. And so Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, establishes colonies of other conquered people in Israel. This is an important thing for you to remember. As he comes into Israel, the northern kingdom, ransacks it, takes all of those that he can get his hands on, either captive or kills them. And then in order to keep some semblance of ownership there, he brings other conquered people. People that he had conquered from other nations, and brings them back and plants them in what was Israel. And plants them there and gives rise in history to what we know of as the Samaritan people. How many of you remember in the Scripture the anger of the Samaritans? When Jesus came by, the woman said, you know, you don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. She said, you know, your people say this, but our people say that. There's always that divide there, and that divide came about as a fact that these people are residing in Israel when the land belongs to Israel. Kind of like you got the reverse of today. Okay? So the Israelis have been here before. They understand it all too well. And the Samaritans were not quite as bad as the Gentiles. But they were a giant step down from being a Jew. And so if you wanted to, you know, if you wanted to graph it from the greatest, as far as Israel was concerned, the Jew held the highest place. He was the pinnacle in God's creation of humanity. The Jew was the best. And then underneath the Jew would have been the Samaritan. And then underneath the Samaritan would have come the Gentiles. But the Jews didn't like the Samaritans or the Gentiles, as it were. So this is where that develops there. After the fall of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser brings in, and he was a conqueror. He was like Nebuchadnezzar. He was like Alexander is going to be in a couple of centuries here. Like Julius Caesar is going to be in a couple more centuries. They are conquerors. Alexander cried because he didn't have anywhere else to conquer. At 33 years of age, Alexander had conquered the known world and brought peace. He brought peace. He had killed several million people, but he brought peace. And it belonged to him. But he wept because there wasn't anywhere else he loved to fight. He loved the battle. He was a warrior. As Tiglath-Pileser comes in here, he brings those conquered people from other conquests. Those people have been disenfranchised or dislocated from other countries. They are hundreds of miles away. They are men that have lost families and children or been wounded and have lost limbs. They are everything you can imagine. They are the dregs of war. Women whose husbands have been killed, all of those things. And he brings those people to this place that he has just conquered and puts them there and says, now, if you'll stay here and shut your mouth, I'll leave you alone. And out of that develops the Samaritans. And when you talk about the good Samaritan in Scripture, you understand what a wild thing that is? Anybody remember the good Samaritan, the story of the good Samaritan? Who is it that goes by the fellow that needs help first? The priest. Who goes by second? A Levite. Those are the people that should have helped. No one would have expected a Samaritan to stop and help. But he does. That's why that story is such an anomaly in the Scripture. But it is here these people get their start after Tiglath-Pileser comes in and subjugates the northern kingdom. All right, we're going to skip over to the other side now. We've gotten rid of Israel. Why? Because they're gone. They're done. We're still a good ways up in this list of the kings that reign in Judah. Hezekiah begins to reign in, it should be Id. Id, I guess, 715 B.C. 2 Kings 18, verse 2 to 7 says, 25 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. We would call him Abby today. Anybody Abby? I know there's some Abbies back there. You're in the Bible. How about that? And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. Here's the contrast. Israel is being destroyed. I read to you the verses over there last week where they provoked God and angered God until there was no more help. And so God, you can almost see just beyond that wall, as it were, people are dying and, being brutally tortured and dismantled in Israel. And on this side, some good things are happening. There's a good king reigning here. He removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves. By the way, good kings in your Bible are never identified by virtue of the economic policies or by virtue of the wars that they fight. They are always identified as good kings or bad kings based on how they walk before God. And so here's a fellow that is removing the high places. You say, what's the high places? That's where people like to worship. Something about that, you say, well, we don't believe in that. But anybody ever been to Greece and gone up to see the Parthenon? A couple of you. You remember you got to climb way on up there. They put it right up on top of the hill. That's where they had all their temples and all the places where they worshiped their gods and their goddesses. The Bible says in one place over there they worshiped on top of every green hill. And if you drive around in Peloponnese, which is the connecting part of Greece over there, you can come to several places. I've been there with missionaries and you can just stand and look. And every little hill, there's just a tiny little idol worshiping place on them. And the missionary, while we were standing there looking at all those things, he said they worshiped on every green hill. And that's unbelievable the way they do that. But he removed the high places, break the images, cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. So you learn about human nature. I just serve warning on you again. Never trust self. You say, well, I'm doing a pretty good job. No. Don't get this wrong. If you're doing good, it's because God's helped you today. Here's a group of people that, you know how this thing comes about? God judges them for doing wrong and sends the serpents among them. The serpents begin to bite the people. They begin to die. And they cry out unto God. Why? They've been idolaters. And God says, I'm going to destroy you for idolatry. And they begin to cry out unto God. And God says to Moses, all right, here's what you do. Make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole. And when the people look at the brazen serpent, they will be healed. Hence, the Hippocratic Oath. And the symbol of the Hippocratic Oath is a serpent on a pole. The symbol of healing. Your doctor has one in his office. You'd think that these people would said, boy, we'll never do that again. But now then they take the serpent on the pole and begin to worship the serpent. You say, what is that? That is so normal for us. So normal for us. You know what the songwriter said? He said, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We pride ourselves oftentimes when we think about how much we love the Lord. But on your best day, on my best day, we're standing right on the edge of the cliff. And, he that thinketh he standeth, let him take heed lest he fall. It's the goodness of God. If you didn't sell out on God today, it's the goodness of God. Amen. You say, well, I love the Lord. Boy, I love the Lord too, but there are days I just want to throw my hands up and curse and walk away. I'm sorry if you don't ever have those days. But the successful day is not a day somehow where, I did it my way. No, God kind of helped me. And if he hadn't, I'd have been a disaster. But this guy goes in, and the interesting thing is these people are worshiping what God used to bring healing because they were worshiping these things. It's that circular, destructive tendency that we have. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. That's quite a statement. That's quite a statement. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. So the man, the woman that impresses God is the man or the woman that walks close to him. Has nothing to do with talent, has nothing to do with any other. It's the person that stays close to the Lord. And we can be impressed 1,000 ways. God can only be impressed one way. And that is to follow him, to cleave to him, to stay with him. The Lord was with him, underline it, and he prospered. How many times have we read that word? I'll tell you how many times we've read it. We've read it every time a king honored God, God prospered him and prospered his land. Isn't that interesting? Somebody said, I don't know why God put all that in there. Maybe he put it in there for kings and rulers in this day and time. You say, well, they don't listen to it. Well, they didn't do the right thing with the serpent from Israel here either, but God gave it to them. And it's in there. Someday God's going to pull them over and going to arrest them right on the spot. And they're going to say, wait a minute, we didn't know. And he's going to open the book of the Kings and the book of Chronicles and say, that was right here, showed you. The Lord was with him and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. This is a big step. This is a big step. How do you know that? Because who's the king of Assyria? Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser has just destroyed the nation directly north of his kingdom, which was by far and away larger in land mass, at least, than his puny little country is. Tiglath-Pileser is the dominant world leader, probably connected with Putin. I think Putin today is probably the greatest leader on the face of the earth. I'm not saying he's a good guy, but he's probably the strongest leader. If not for him, it's the guy in Iran. They are far and away leaders in that sense. Wicked, vile, yes. But Tiglath-Pileser is a big dog. He's got a big army. And people who mess with him cease to exist. And here's this guy who rebels against him and doesn't serve him anymore. If there is hope in a hopeless situation, it is always in the Lord. This passage doesn't say the Lord was with him and he built a great big army and God blessed him. And no, the Lord blessed him and he just rebels and God gets him through it. God gets him through it. The Lord may not keep you out of the valley, but he'll take you through the valley. He'll get you through. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 37, or 27 to 30, continuing in where we're reading. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor. And he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels. He made treasuries for these things. He had buildings. You could have driven down the road. He said, that's where I keep my silver over there. Over here is where I keep my gold. Different buildings. Why don't you have them in the same? Oh, he couldn't fit them in the same one. I mean, this guy, the Lord prospered him. The Lord prospered him. Storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil and stalls for all manner of beasts and coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. You understand this is where the name it, claim it crowd get their stuff from? See, I mean, all over the country this week, there'll be somebody get up in a $700 suit and he'll tell his people that God wants to prosper you. He wants to bless you. And all you have to do is prove to him you're worthy of getting a blessing. And how do you do that? You give me your money. That's not what happens here. This guy just serves the Lord. And as he serves the Lord prospers him. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper water course of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. He brings running water into the city. That running water spares the city of Jerusalem later on down the line in history because they could withstand the enemies besieging their town because they had running water. They could keep their animals alive, their livestock alive. But he does some wonderful things for the land of Judah. Verse 21 to 27 in chapter 30. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. I like that. The good knowledge of the Lord. This may not be exciting, but this is the good knowledge of the Lord, learning these kings. The good knowledge of the Lord, and they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. They got right. As a nation, they got right. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept other 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. They're giving these animals that are offered in sacrifice unto God. You say, what a waste. No. The people ate this. It's the food. You talk about a dinner on the ground. How'd you like to say, you know, we talk about it every once in a while, we ate a whole pig. Now, these people ate 1,000 cows. That's a heap of food. Amen? It gives meaning to the term, the liberal soul shall be made fat. And the king provided them. Is this interesting? The people are not being taxed to provide for the king. The king is providing stuff for the people. It's a novel idea. How does that happen? Only when the Lord prospers. Only when the Lord prospers. Verse 25, and all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel that dwelt in Judah. Notice, they came out of where? Here's some of the renegades. They left. These are the people that have become disassociated with their own country. And they've come down into the land of Judah. And even they're rejoicing. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. May I remind you, before you just let that pass out of your mind, go back and read in Chronicles when Solomon dedicated the temple. And makes that great prayer, and the glory of God comes down. And it is so thick, the Bible says, that the priests couldn't even do their job because the cloud that was over the tabernacle, over the temple. And this passage says there was not a time like this one in the days of Hezekiah, even from the time of Solomon back there and David, king of Israel. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. So when the man of God, or when the ruler does right and stays right with God, and the Lord will prosper him, not only that, but the Lord will prosper his people, not only physically, but spiritually. 2 Chronicles 32, and in those days Hezekiah was sick to the death and prayed to the Lord, and he spake to him and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for, underline it, his heart was lifted up. That's the problem. We come right back around to the problem every time, and the problem is here. The old song says, it's me, O Lord, standing in a need of prayer. If you forget that, you're on your way to a dead-end road at about 100 miles an hour. Because it always comes back. Here's the problem. A fellow said one time, sin is spelled S-I-N, I. That's the problem. Right in the middle of sin every time. That's where you'll find me. It's always where you find I, right in the middle of sin. And so here's a guy who got lifted up. Notice he got lifted up in pride even after he's been sick unto death and the Lord heals him. How many of you remember the miracle performed in connection with this? What was the great miracle? Yeah, the clock turns backwards. God turns time back. Did you ever pray that? I pray that way all the time. I pray, Lord, you know, turn the clock back for me and my wife. We pray that. I just soon get stuck at, you know, none of your business how old, but I'd just like to get stuck there for the next 20 years. Amen. I would like for people someday to say, man, you look really good for an old guy. Amen. Because some of you look really bad for young guys. I just want you to know that. So I believe the Lord can turn the clock back. And even after he does, and he didn't just turn it back, you know, in some strange, he actually, the sundial goes back. The shadow goes backwards. People say, well, that can't happen. You know, the old story is, and you probably heard it or read it, NASA does a thing, and they begin counting back time and all that stuff, and they went back to as far as they could following whatever it is that they follow. And when they got back, they determined they were missing a certain amount of time, that their computers didn't fix right. They didn't add up right. And when they took the time in the Bible where God had changed and altered time, they came up exactly to the minute what they had predicted. So this was all part of what God could do. Somebody said, how could God do that? You know, if he turned the world backwards, then all of the things would float off. Listen, God doesn't have to turn the world backwards to move the sun. That would be the easy way, wouldn't it? To reach out and take the earth and go. So God doesn't have to do that. He can just take the whole cosmos and turn it. Amen. You think God does things in little ways? I think God just reached out, took the whole creation. He's got the whole world in his hands. I think he could have just took the little planet and everybody said, oh, but if you do that, everything will fly off into space. He said, watch this. Like cracking a vertebrae in your back. And it was back where it was supposed to be. But in all of that, you understand sometimes the very blessings of God can be our undoing? Now, I'm going to go out on a limb, but it's not a very bad limb. You are closer to God when times are harder. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. That's the way we are. I said, well, you know, I just love the Lord if he'd make me a mega millionaire and all that. Well, yeah, but the truth of the matter is you wouldn't. Did you ever ask God to bless you and keep you close to him and then the bottom drops out? And you say, Lord, why? He's answering your prayer. Nothing like unpaid bills or a sick child or somebody with an incurable disease or a lost job to bring you close to the Lord. When we get too much, sometimes we get lifted up in pride. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. God was going to get him. And he repents. So just remember, that's a good thing to do. It's always good to begin your discussion with the Lord with an apology. You say, but I haven't. No. Don't go there. Whether you realize it or not, you have done something. Just breathing his air could be offensive. Isaiah, this same event is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, where he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. So in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah records what Hezekiah wrote during this time. And there's a lot of good stuff in there. If you read down from verse 9 on down to 18, 19, 20, somewhere in there. But he says in verse 17, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Somewhere in the course of that thing, you look back and you see the direction you were headed. And you see what would have happened if God hadn't done what he did in your life. And you look back and you realize, man, God loved my soul more than I did. He cared more for me than I cared for myself. I'll guarantee you everybody here tonight could look back at least two or three places. If you're over 20, you could look back two or three places where if it hadn't been for God, your life would have been nowhere near where it is right now. God been good to you. He loved your soul more than you loved it. Cared about you. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 33, and Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchers of the sons of David. He's a good guy. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did honor him at his death, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, let me go back and bring you to this again. You and I can do wrong and get right. But sometimes we can't undo the damage that we do. The collateral damage of a sinful life. You say, what do you mean? Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years. 55 years come after this great king. But did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, likened to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Sometimes it serves to go ahead and live the way you're supposed to live because it'll have an effect on somebody else. Every once in a while you hear somebody say, well, you know, I think you can get away with it. Well, you might. But somebody else around you probably won't. Your life is, listen, it's far too entwined with the lives of those around you. And I'm not just talking about family, but neighbors and everybody else. And so serving the Lord is the best way not only to prosper yourself, but to keep others from calamity. He does great. Here's the most honored king. The most honored king in Israel or in Judah's history. And his son, for a great part of his reign, is a disaster. Manasseh's 12. He begins to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem and did that which was evil. Verse number 9 in that same chapter in 2 Chronicles 33 says, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. What a thought. You say, man, where did he learn that from? He learned it from his daddy. You say, oh, his daddy was a good... He learned it from somewhere. If he didn't learn it from his daddy, he learned it from somebody that took the place of his daddy or somebody that his daddy didn't stop. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people. Underline this, would you? But they would not hearken. There comes a time when we stop listening to the things of the Lord. And that's what we call the place of reprobation. Reprobation means beyond the point of return. You know, when you stop listening to God, and not much more can be done. And over and over and over again, you'll find that thought. We've looked at it several times in the history of Israel. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. When he calls Isaiah, he said, you're going to preach to this people, but they won't hear you. You're just going to go out and yell and scream and tell them what, but they won't listen to you. They won't hear. You get to that point and it's in bad way. Wherefore the Lord brought them upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria. Who is that? There we go. Which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God. May I say it again? Sometimes our worst days are our best days. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord. David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I'll teach others thy word. David recognized it in his own life. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him. What a miracle. Verse 13. You ought to be glad you and I aren't God. The Bible would be written a whole lot different. Huh? Anybody here have mercy on this guy? I mean, he had the very best upbringing there was. God brought him to Israel at a time of its prosperity. He reigns 55 years and messes it all up and then says, God, I'm sorry. How would you react? I know. A little curl of smoke, right? God was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. God's always working things out for good. And he took away, watch this, this is the guy that let him back in. He took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. You say, well, it all ended well. No, it ended right where it started. Wasted life. Wasted life. It took him all that time to go full circle, right back to... You know what he left? He left the same kingdom he inherited. How much could it have prospered? Remember his father? The Lord prospered him. This guy's just fortunate enough to get back to where he dropped the ball. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel, his prayer also and how God was entreated of him and all his sin and his trespass and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves with graven images before he was humbled. Behold, they're written among the sayings of the seers. He got it right, but it wasn't blotted out. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, watch this, and they buried him in his own house. His father was buried in the chiefest sepulchers of the kings. Why? Because he walked with the Lord. This guy got it back, but he didn't go anywhere. And Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. You want to make a prediction? Amon was 2 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, but he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father, for Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them. I don't know if it really is possible for this generation. But I believe that if revival were to come, it would not come in your generation. I think what we're doing right now is throwing away the generation of our children and our grandchildren. We need to be a people who get right with God for the sake of our children and our grandchildren. You say, well, I know. It was interesting. I think I mentioned it to you several months ago or a month or so ago. I was on the Arizona Memorial in Pearl Harbor. And the fellow was just talking. I don't think it was part of his spiel. He was just talking to somebody. And he said, you know, he said, when the bombs dropped on the morning of December when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, they hit the Arizona and just blew it. I mean, from top to bottom, it hit a powder magazine. 1,177 sailors buried on that boat. And he said, and I never had thought of it before. I've studied history for half my life or better. He said the moment that explosion occurred and they lost their lives, they died never even knowing we were at war. They never knew war was declared. They never knew that World War II would be fought. They never knew that they would be heroes. They never knew any of that. And you think about these things and you look at these things and you begin to recognize that what they did not do for themselves. Sometimes they were just caught up in the circumstances, like the guys on the Arizona. They didn't really get to make a choice. But then again, they did, because they raised the right hand and swore to defend the honor of a country. So they had made a choice. But that choice was to pay, if necessary, with their life. And they did pay that price, but they did not pay it for themselves. The car you drove in tonight is a result of what they did. The house you left this afternoon is a result of what they did. They did not know that's what they were doing, but that's what they did. The freedom you have and the freedom you enjoy. How many of you know the Japanese plan was to attack the west coast of the United States and sweep all the way across? They were going to take this country. They stood, they fought, and as a result, we were blessed and benefited. They never were. They never were. Now, where is that in Christianity? I'll tell you what we want. We want God to send us a revival right now. And so I prayed Monday and I prayed Tuesday and it's not here, so forget it. Most of the time our prayers are just proof of our selfishness. God, I want. And I want $1 million or I want revival. It's still I. My mandate. What happens? His father made the idols, the images that his son worshipped. And he humbled not himself before the Lord. See, there's the difference. There's the difference. One can humble himself and get things right, but then comes one that doesn't humble himself. He humbled himself not before the Lord as Manasseh his father had humbled himself, but Ammon trespassed more and more. And his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. But the people of the land slew all them that conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his stead. So the people have more sense than the rulers do. That's not unusual. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 1 and 30 years. There you go. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, underline it, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, it took him 4 years to get it. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. You realize those have been put there by the last two kings? Because this happened before. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on high above them he cut down and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces and made dust of them and strawed it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them and he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. That's pretty brutal. That's kind of, you know, I don't know. That's kind of like the prophet, isn't it, Elijah? It's kind of Elijah-ish. Burnt their bones on the altars. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Stephan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and of all the remnant of Israel, and of all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem. Where's the money coming from? Where are they getting the money? Coming from the porters who watch the doors, who are what? They're priests. What are the priests commanded to do? That's what they're doing here. And they put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house. I taught you last Sunday morning Sunday school. One of the orders of the priests were to collect the tithes from their people. And one of those tithes was used to take care of the facilities. And they put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. Even to the artificers and builders gave they it to buy hewn stone and timber for couplings and to the floor of the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. So some of you floor layers, it'd be nice to know. God thinks highly of what you do. And someday you have to fix it. All right, verse 14. And when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. He found it. You know what it means when somebody finds something? It was lost. They weren't expecting it. It was a surprise. Something they were unaccustomed or unprepared for. They found a book. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found a book, found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought, listen, the king was doing right without a book. You say, what was prompting him? He'd seen what the other stuff produced. He brought him the book. Shaphan carried the book to the king, brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it, and they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and delivered into the hand of the overseers and the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. It came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Asaiah, the servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. You realize how incredibly important that thing is. We treat it with no respect. We treat it as though it were just superfluous. You know, it's kind of like a lollipop. You know, not my favorite dessert, but you know, if I got nothing else. And we have no idea what this book means until it's taken away, until the effects of being taken away begin to unfold themselves in a light. And then we get it. We have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all the priests and all the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a ruler that say, hey, I have an answer. It's not my economic policy. It's not, I got the answer right here. Let me read it to you. The king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord. You know what he did? In the presence of all the people, he promised the Lord to walk after the Lord. You say, well, I think those matters are private. You know why you want them private? So you can break the covenant and never, nobody will ever know about it. King stood in his place. Let me get back up here where I was. Where was I? No, that's where I was. King stood in his place, made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which were written in this book. They just found it. You know how revival came about? They found the book and they read it. And when they read it, it broke their heart and they apologized to God and revival comes. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin to stand to it. So it wasn't just me. By the way, I'm making this covenant for you too. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. He must not have known about separation of church and state. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. That goes back further than Solomon or David. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and all Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. This guy does right. Now after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. Well, you're back to that thing again when his heart was lifted up. It's the vicious cycle. Scripture says, but he sent ambassadors to him saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Heathen kings got more sense. Pride's a terrible thing. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him. You know, you got to be nuts when you pretend to be somebody's enemy so you can fight with them. The king's already recognized him and said, don't mess with him. I don't want to mess with you. You're not my enemy. And then the Bible says he disguised himself. Well, then what's he trying to look like? Disguised himself that he might fight with him, and he hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archer shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. And his servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died, and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. A needless death. Pride usually ends up in a needless death. Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day. What a waste. Did you ever hear anybody say that? What a waste. And made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to that which was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds, the first and the last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead and in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Remember when we got to the end of the kings of Israel? You have these little hiccups. And the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem. Why is the king of Egypt messing with him now? Who just killed his dad? The king said, listen, don't come mess with me. I'm fighting with my enemies. And so he disguises himself and he goes out against the king, and the king not only kills him, but now the king's going to take control of his country. Needless waste. It's a good lesson in fighting battles you're not supposed to fight. The king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt, now here comes your taxes. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. So Eliakim becomes Jehoiakim, and Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. How many of you understand he reigns at the behest of the Egyptian king, though? He's called a servitude king. He's a figurehead. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. So now we begin to cycle down to the end. This country is attacked. It's divided between the Egyptians and the Babylonians, and the mess begins. Jeremiah 36. This is the same time, and I won't read all of this. I'll let you look it up. But in Jeremiah 36, they find that book again. Remember the book we just found? Jeremiah gives you an account of finding that book again, only this is in the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. And they find that book again, and this time they treat it a little differently. They take that book in and read it before the king, and while they read it before the king takes his penknife. I know people say Jehudi did it, but you read the text, the Bible said the king destroyed the book. He begins to cut the passages out of the book that he doesn't like and throw them in the fire. So the book is now subjected to popular opinion. The book shows up again, but now it has to survive the litmus test of political correctness. And what is not politically correct is taken and thrown in the fire. Do you understand that that is a direct result of somebody taking the book and getting right, but not maintaining that for his family. And now we're to the place where it doesn't matter whether you got the book or not. So the king sets there, notice in the winter house, in the ninth month, verse 22, 23, Jehudi reads three or four leaves. It says he cut it with a penknife. Everybody says that's Jehudi's penknife. But if you go down a couple more verses, the Lord comes back and says the king destroyed the book. So I'm not convinced it was Jehudi. I'm thinking it was the king, that while Jehudi's messing with it, doing the work himself. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now I want you to look at this. He's 8 years old. He's 8 years old when he starts. He's 8 years old probably when he's done. He might have had a birthday in there and become nine. But the Bible says he does that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. Let me explain to you what that means. This is the guy, when the Lord is finished his prophecy against him, doesn't call him Jehoiakim or Jeconiah, which are his, that's his name. The Lord calls him Coniah. His name is Jeconiah. Je is a prefix. And it is the prefix which indicates God's existence or God's name. Jeconiah. Jehovah. You might know what Joshua means. Jehoshua means Jesus saves. Or Jehovah saves. Jeconiah. And God deals with Jeconiah and says over in the book of Jeremiah, he said, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. It was not a prophecy to the nation of Israel. Was not a prophecy just for those. He said, this is for the whole world. I want everybody on planet Earth to get this. You can write this man childless. He's 8 years old. Write him childless. And he says, no man shall prosper of his seed sitting upon the throne of David ever again. God says, I'm tired and I'm through with the kingly line of David. You say, well, he's in the genealogy in the book of Matthew. He's there. Jeconias. God says, his name's Coniah. I don't want to have my name even associated with him. But that anger of the Lord that's kindled. You say, how in the world can God's anger be kindled against an 8 year old? Do you realize now what 19 and 18 and 17 year old kids are doing in America? Do you realize the decline we're on? We spend more money on education in this country in total and on a per student basis than any other nation on the face of the earth. And we rank number 24, I believe, out of the 27 industrialized nations of the world. We spend almost twice as much per child as what the second and first place nations spend. You say, what's going on? Well, what we need is more money to give teachers. What we need is stronger. I'll tell you what we need. We need to figure out what we've done wrong. Somewhere here, we've got some whacked out idiot who can go to college and walk into a movie theater with his hair painted every other kind of color. And you say, well, he's expressing himself. Yeah, we'd have been a lot better off if he hadn't expressed himself. Walk into a movie theater and just gun down people without any purpose at all. You say, well, what? That is not an indication that our education system's messed up. That is not an indication we need more money. That's an indication if we don't get back to God in a hurry, The boat is going down. You say, well, he wasn't a teenager. I know, but the guys that shot up Columbine were. And each generation gets a little bit more violent and a little bit more violent and a little bit more violent. You say, why? They have no reason to do anything else. I've said it before. If this Bible is not the Word of God, then it's King of the Hill, and you better scramble and load your guns to get to the top of the hill, because he who dies with the most toys wins. You give me another philosophy. There, this altruistic idea of sacrificing for the good of the whole. Baloney! If I don't get anything for that, why would I do that? If it's a choice between the last hamburger and I eat it and live, or you eat it and I die, I got news for you. You might as well call the undertaker. You say, well, that's not very self-sac. Well, then go ahead and talk that way, because you'll die and I'll keep living, and then I won't have to listen to you talk. You say, that's brutal. I know it's brutal. Do you understand it's a brutal world without this book? You say, well, I think that there's better in humanity. Then what boat did you ride in on? Look back over all just the last 1,000 years of history and tell me where that shimmer of good could be seen, other than in Jesus Christ that gave you the book. Without this book, we're brutal. We'll destroy each other and kill each other. And listen, whatever I can do to keep me from being next on the list, then more power to me. But it's not that way. We've got a God that can prosper us. A God that can care for us. A God who can give us peace. A God who can give us joy. A God who can... Listen, it's time to turn back to the God of this book. Something Jehoiakim does gets them all messed up. When the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent, brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother, not his son, write this man childless. No children. He's only 8. Made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. We're almost done. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah deals with Zedekiah, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck. Here's a guy who has no problem swearing by God and then breaking his oath. That's how much God meant to him. Stiffened his neck, hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and of the people transgressed. Notice, not just the people, the priests transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, many times, and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Almost identical to what we read in the closing passages concerning Israel. Now we're just a little under 200 years further down the road, but we come to the same inevitable end, which is always the result of turning from God. Both nations die for the same reason. They die because they turn from the Lord God. I realize they're not dead technically, because God's going to restore them and bring them back, and he does. But never in the way they existed prior to. They're waiting for their greatness to return now. And their greatness does not occur until, as Zechariah said it, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him. There's going to come a day when Israel is going to turn back to the God they rejected here. And they're going to see him now with with nail prints in his hand and recognize the depths of their sinfulness, because he came unto his own and his own received him not. And they crucified him. But when he returns here just any day, and oh, I pray it is today, they're going to recognize him as the crucified Savior and the Messiah God promised. And they're going to mourn for him. They're going to beg his forgiveness. And he will forgive them. But this is how it ends up. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we taught this book in our schools? And taught people that you treat people right even when you disagree with them, not because it's the law of the land or they'll put you in the hoosegow, but because God said so. And because God can prosper you and bless you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if boys and girls in our schools learned to pray unto God so that when the earthquakes came and the famines came and the heat was turned up, they knew who to ask for help instead of the government? What a different world it would be if we taught this book. But what a different world it would be if we who have this book let it govern our lives as it could and should. And then God could prosper us and bless us. And others would see us being prospered of the Lord. And they would say, "Where do you get that from?" And we could tell them where we get that from. But we're scrapping with everybody else, aren't we? So we have concluded the kings of Israel and Judah. And whether you know it or not, you've been through about 39 individuals, looked at their lives, and looked at their weaknesses. But bottom line, both nations die for the same reason. They kept pushing God and pushing God and pushing God and pushing God, let me use the biblical term, till there was no more remedy. You can push God in your life. You can push him in your nation. You can push him in a lot of ways. But you can push him till there is no more remedy. And that's the sad thing. You want to do something tonight? Go home and read the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Short little book in your Bible. But those are the words that were written as Judah is being hauled away to Babylon in chains. Chains around the necks. Burnt, bruised, broken, wounded, unclothed, unfed. Many hundreds and thousands of them would die in the trip. Watch them as they go. And then listen to Jeremiah, the same prophet who had stood and said, "Here's what God said, here's what God said, here's what God said." He stood before kings, he stood before the people in the streets and said, "Here's what God said," and they wouldn't listen. And so he puts his thumbs in his lapels and says, "You got what you're deserving." Now he weeps. You say, why? Because this was his nation too. It was his heritage too. And even more so, it was his God that had been offended. All right, we're going to be dismissed this morning. I hope you, or this evening. I hope you enjoyed what we did. I know everybody likes to get dessert, but sometimes you need to chew on a little meat and get some notes and take them when you read your Bible through. Now you can, whether you're in Jeremiah or whether you're in Isaiah and he calls the name of a king, you can write there, "I know who this guy is, and I can find my way around these other books of the Kings and the Chronicles now to find what the Bible says about this fellow." Let's stand.